Well, good morning, brethren and sisters and friends, and welcome around the table of our Lord this morning. I'd like to extend a warm welcome to John and Maureen Eakins from Adelaide.
And we'd also like to welcome those that might be listening on the telephone or have dialed in through the streaming service. And then we'll have exhortation by our brother John Eakins. As you can see from the hymn board, our brother John will soon exhort us from Ephesians chapter 2. So I thought it might be fitting to read a few verses from Ephesians chapter 1 at the start of the meeting this morning. So I'm just going to read to you from the ESV, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 8, where it records for us, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight." So these words of Paul, which speak of the redemption we have with Christ, form a good introduction to our memorial meeting this morning. We'll soon too hear the words of exhortation from our brother John, based on Ephesians chapter 2, and he'll be focusing on grace. And as an introduction to his exhortation, he's asked that we read together from Ephesians chapter 2, and we now call forward our brother John to speak to us from that chapter in Ephesians with an exhortation focusing on grace. Thanks, John.
Well, good morning, brothers and sisters and young people, boys and girls. Maureen and I are happy to be here with you. And she always says, "I've got to start off with a smile, so watch for it, because there won't be many more." I'm going to read a quote to you which should probably make you jump up and shout, "Praise the Lord," or at least smile. "See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Isn't that beautiful? A few smiles. Do you feel included in that lovely description of being referred to as children of God? Is that how you feel, dear brother, dear sister? Or do you have questions that go something like this? Have I done enough? Have I been sinless? And the answer to both these questions is a resounding no. You will never do enough or be righteous enough to earn a place in the coming kingdom on earth. But take heart. Remember what Jesus said in Luke chapter 12. "Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom." There are many verses which tell us to be confident. Here are two from the Old Testament. From Isaiah, "Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." And in Isaiah 55, "Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. come by wine and milk, without money and without cost. You see, we don't have the wherewithal to earn our salvation. Salvation's not a transaction, it's a gift from God. He's offering it to us without money and without cost. So this morning I want to consider the four pillars of our salvation: faith, deeds or works, love and grace, but focusing particularly on grace. So let's start with faith. Abraham has been termed the father of the faithful. When Abraham was 70, God told him to go to a land that he would show him. There he would make him into a great nation, and all peoples would be blessed through him. Abraham and Sarah were childless at that time, longing for an heir. How realistic would it have been to believe that leaving a comfortable home in Ur, living next door to the public library, new curtains just being put in, how realistic would it be to go on to an unnamed place, living in a tent, which was going to lead to a family and great blessings to all people? But Abraham and Sarah believed, obeyed, and went. 15 years later, Abraham, now 85 years old, still no heir, no children. In that 15 years of waiting, how many times do you think Abraham and Sarah would have discussed their situation and wondered what God was doing with them, or in fact not doing? If you were in their situation, how would your faith be? And how is your faith now? How long have you been waiting for Jesus to come back to earth? And then God spoke to Abraham, "Don't worry, I am your shield and protector." And Abraham said, "You have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir." Then the word of the Lord came to him, "This man will not be your heir, but a son who is your own flesh will be your heir." He took him outside and said, "Look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." And the next verse is one of the most famous verses in Scripture and relates closely to our salvation. It just says, "Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited to him as righteousness." And by the way, Abram and Sarah waited another 15 years before Isaac was born. Wow. When you go home today, read again Hebrews chapter 11, the famous chapter about faith. And I like to think about the stories of these faithful people very simply. When God said go, they went. And here's two interesting verses which absolutely scream at us about the person's faith. Hebrews 11:11 says, "And by faith, even Sarah, who was past childbearing age, was enabled to bear children, because she considered him faithful who had made the promise." Isn't that beautiful? She was enabled to bear children. And Daniel, when he was in the lion's den, in the morning when the king came and he was still alive, it says the king was overjoyed and gave orders to lift Daniel out of the den. And when Daniel was lifted from the den, no wound was found on him. Why? Oh, was God just looking after him? It says, because he had trusted in his God. I think if Daniel had gone to the den thinking, "Well, I'm finished, they'll chew me up," and he'd lost his faith, they probably would have. Because he had trusted in his God. So that's a brief look at faith, the first pillar. The second pillar of our salvation is deeds or works. Some Christians may suggest that once you have faith, you have no need to make any further effort, because after all, none of us is good enough to earn salvation. So why should we worry to exert ourselves with working for Christ? I think we can prove together that this thinking is absolutely wrong. In Revelation 20, the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what they had done. And in the last chapter of Revelation, "Look, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to each person according to what they have done." James gave us a very practical guide for life. If you'd come with me to James chapter 2, it's a lovely book, isn't it? Very simple and straight to the point. James chapter 2 at verse 14, he says, "What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, keep warm and well fed,' but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead." And in verse 24, you see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. So both faith and deeds are things we have to do. They are our initiatives. It's up to us. So what deeds can we do? There are brothers and sisters who prepare the emblems, arrange catering, put out the rubbish bins, teach Sunday school, record the meetings, visit the sick, care for the lonely, and many other tasks, small and great. There is much to be done in any ecclesia, and we should do them as to the Lord. But even when we have faith and deeds, we are still not able to earn salvation. The third pillar of our salvation is love. The whole scripture is bookended by examples of love, mentioned almost 600 times in the Bible. One of the teachers of the law came to Jesus. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" "The most important one," answered Jesus, "is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this: Love your neighbour as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. To love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, with all your strength, and to love your neighbour as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." And as our beautiful meditation hymn this morning, at the Last Supper, Jesus said, "A new commandment I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." And Galatians sums up love most beautifully. In chapter 5, verse 6, "The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love." Well, let's now come to the fourth pillar of our salvation, grace. We don't talk about grace a great deal. We talk about faith, we talk about works, we talk about love. So let's talk about grace. Grace is where we rely on the generosity of God to save us. So what is grace? And can we have it now? Or is it something for the future? A very simple understanding is that grace is a gift from God, a gift we don't deserve. When Jesus was a young boy, less than 12 years old, we read, "And the child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was on him." In Acts chapter 4, "With great power the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all." The fact that Jesus Christ gave his life on the cross for us comes through most powerfully in quotes about grace. Come with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 5. At verse 1, "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we boast in the hope of the glory of God." In verse 15, "But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many?" In verse 17, "For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ?" And in verse 20, "The law was brought in so that the trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." A beautiful, affirming quote in Hebrews gives us cause to be very confident. You could probably all recite it to me. "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." Beautiful, isn't it? Approach God's throne of grace with confidence. So let's come now to the reading, Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2 at verse 4. "But because his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. This is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Do you know, brothers and sisters, in every letter written by the apostles, Paul, Peter, and John, they all begin by extending grace and peace to their readers. So, Romans chapter 1, verse 7, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Thessalonians 1 and 2, Timothy, both 1 and 2, Titus, Philemon, Peter, and John. Very commonly in the first few verses, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In Timothy, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. It's there in every spot. So I'd never much thought about why the apostles joined the two words, grace and peace. But put very simply, because God extends to us his grace, we should be at peace, quietly confident of our place in God's kingdom when Christ returns. Not boastful, just at peace. A brother I knew well, a few hours before he died, said, "I know I am dying. I am not afraid. I am sure of God's grace. I am at peace." That hit me strongly. But sadly, on the other hand, some of our faithful older members, who know that death is not too far away, have expressed doubts as to whether they have done enough. Will Jesus accept them? We might have faith, we might have worked for the Lord, lived our lives with love, but we know we are still not good enough on our own. But when we understand that God's grace is a gift from God which we have not earned, we should be overcome with thankfulness and humility, secure in the love of God and at peace. I now see why the apostles use the two words together, grace and peace to you. Understanding God's grace will give us peace. John chapter 1. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. The take-home message today is that we must have faith that God can and will fulfill his promises. Our faith must result in us having the desire to work for the Lord, which is demonstrated by our deeds, and our lives must be governed by love. These three pillars are our responsibility to build. But in the end, we are saved by God's grace, the fourth pillar of our salvation. It's a gift we cannot earn. With God's grace, we can approach the throne of grace with confidence, humility, and thankfulness. So, my dear brothers and sisters and young people, please remember, the four pillars of our salvation are faith, which is for us to have and develop, accompanied with deeds, which are for us to do, love, which is the way we must live, and grace, which is a gift from our Heavenly Father, a gift we don't deserve. And the key verse for this morning from Ephesians 2, verse 8, "For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. This is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." And the very last verses of the Bible, a message from our Lord Jesus, who we come now to remember in Revelation 22. He who testifies to these things says, "Yes, I am coming soon. Come, Lord Jesus." The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen.